hearing from Isaiah 62.
From the prophet Isaiah, chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pray and quiet ourselves before we gather around the scriptures. Lord Jesus Christ, now, you are, we confess, the living word of God, the word made flesh. And therefore, now in your presence, we come to listen to you speak into our midst, creating and recreating a people who are made in your image. We do as our forebearers have done now for millennia, who, when we gather around your scriptures and listen for a word from you, we do so, Father, now. As we do so, we pray, Lord, that you would give us just a sense of stillness in your presence, of a commitment to this moment, to using these frail words written now, spoken in your presence, as a means of grace to those, to these your children. I pray in these things, in the matchless name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen and amen. And so we hear at the beginning of the 62nd chapter of the prophet Isaiah these arresting words, I will not keep silent. So is there an issue of injustice or brokenness that is so important to you that you refuse to be silent until this injustice or is done, till justice is done or the injustice is undone and healing is complete? Do you have a people for which you pray? A person who God has placed on your heart to recover? Is there a vulnerable person for which you advocate? You are on their side, come hell or high water, I am with you. From the vulnerability of unwanted and unborn children to the injustice of our racially biased systems of incarceration, there are a myriad of ways and a myriad of issues, injustices, for which God raises God's people up to speak relentlessly and to act until justice runs down the mountain of God like a stream of living water. So what is your cause? Is my question. We hear the prophetic voice cry out at the beginning of Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. The prophetic voice utters God's tenacious decree. I will not keep silent until Jerusalem's vindication shines out like the dawn. The God of Israel will not quit until his little and lowly people shine bright in a very dark world. You want to be on the right side of history, people of God? You want to be on the winning side of history, dear ones, the God side of history, then get involved with a vulnerable people group and speak up. Refuse to be silently complicit. Our God specializes in lifting up the lowly, protecting the vulnerable, empowering the powerless. Isaiah 62 is an amazing rhetorical flourish of hope-filled prophetic imagination. Bless you, Brother Brueggemann, for that phrase. It pulses with a joy that will not be silenced by circumstances. This prophetic declaration is the voice of one who is stunned by the realization of unanticipated good fortune. The prophetic voice reminds me of the little boy who moved to a new school district in the second grade. He found himself a stranger in a strange land. New teachers, no friends, and an unfortunate economic reality not unnoticed by the cool kids in the class. Children can be so very cruel, and so they called him names, and they made fun of his clothes. And because he was a bit on the husky side, they taunted him, "Fatty, fatty, 2x4, can't get through the bathroom door." I know it sounds so silly, doesn't it? But when you're in second grade, it is the most devastating things you can hear aimed at you. He is, in fact, devastated and demoralized. His life is miserable. He's all alone. And at night, he cries bitter tears of the lowly and the lonely. "I'm just so stupid," he thinks himself. "I'm just so, ugh." One day, something unexpected happened, though. It was a simple game played in the classroom on game day. It was nothing more than beanbags thrown through the hole of a plywood board that had holes drilled in it by the teacher. The nervous little boy stepped up to take his turn. He threw one of the beanbags, and it went in the hole. A second time, in the hole. Third time, in the hole. Fourth time, over and over again. Every time he tossed the beanbag, it went into the hole, and he won the game. He never won a game. He was the immediate class hero. No more fatty, fatty 2x4. They called him by his actual name. Now see, Isaiah 62 is the joyous declaration, the exuberant shout of unforeseen good fortune, because the vindication of God's people is at hand, just on the horizon. They will be given a new name, a new identity that will erase their past story of desolation and despair. The surrounding nation state bullies will be silenced. From the mouth of the Lord will be given a new name that narrates Israel's true identity. And so the prophetic voice declares, "I will not keep silent. I will not stop until all the surrounding nations, all the foul-mouthed bullies, all the tyrannical powers see that you are my precious, beloved, beautiful people." Now, many biblical scholars surmise that Isaiah is to be heard in the context of three epochs of Israel's history: pre-exilic Isaiah, exilic Isaiah, post-exilic Isaiah. First and second and third Isaiah are sometimes referred to, the different parts of all of the book of Isaiah. Okay? Pre-exilic Isaiah, exilic and post-exilic. In Isaiah chapter 62, we think should be heard within the context of 3rd Isaiah, that is, Israel's return to a desolate and decimated homeland. Jerusalem and the temple were in ruins, but they were home. They were at home, but their home was ruined. And it doesn't look like what great-great-granddaddy used to say about the temple or about the city. It doesn't resemble the memories of the people at all. And according to Dr. Paul Hansen, Hebrew scholar, and I quote, "The exiles had endured the hardships of exile, had undertaken the risk of returning to a devastated land, had put shoulders to the task of rebuilding the ruins of their nation. All this they endured through the assurances of 2nd Isaiah that God would be present among them, fulfilling the promises made through the prophets. But now evidence was mounting that the dawn of the new era of peace and justice was fading in face of insurmountable obstacles. The resolve necessary to keep the restoration effort on track was being broken by a crescendo of doubts regarding the credibility of Israel's God. The God who had not prevented the Babylonians and their gods from destroying Jerusalem was still powerless to reestablish the security of the nation. Or perhaps God was just indifferent, and a chill was beginning to encircle the hearts of many people in the struggling community. And so 3rd Isaiah faces a community for whom doubt concerning God's commitment to the well-being of the people has taken another form. They are in their own land, far from the Babylonian gods, and now humiliated before the superior might of the Persians. But their land is withholding its blessings. Desolate is their land. And so we hear in Isaiah 59 this question just below the surface: is the Lord's hand too short to save? Ear too dull to hear? So if we are to place chapter 60 and 62 at a point of at a point early in the activity of 3rd Isaiah, chronologically, not long after the return of the exiles in 538 BC, chapter 62 can be understood as a turning point, a major turn in Israel's story, beginning with the words, "You shall be called by a new name." Now, I have called, as I mentioned, the sermon series Identity. I sense the need to shift the traditional question of the Epiphany season from the identity of the Christ child born to us to the question of our identity in Christ. That is to say, I aim to ask and answer the simple yet profound question as to who God says we are in Christ as revealed dramatically in our baptism. As Dr. Duhart said last week, there is no more important question for the Christian than the question of identity. Embracing our identity as declared in our baptism is at the very heart of Christian spiritual formation. So my inclination is, as I think you already know, and I've said this more than once, that if we would but fully embrace our beloved, precious, beautiful status as daughters and sons of God, then there would be nothing we couldn't accomplish as a church, because people would flock to such a winsome people. That is to say, if every one of us lived deeply and authentically into our baptismal identity, we would be the mission of God. Stanley Hauerwas says rather bluntly that the church doesn't have a mission. The church is God's mission. And I think there's a great deal of truth in this assertion. The church is the mission of God in the world, an alternative way of being founded upon this indescribable, unimaginable good news of God's unmerited favor poured into our lives through Jesus, made manifest in the waters of baptism. Now, just a word or two about this emphasis on the sacrament of baptism at Table Life Church. It came to my attention about a year after being your pastor that our occasional but consistent invitation to remember your baptism caused some of our folk a bit of anxiety. That surprised me at first. For some, the emphasis on our baptism seemed like a departure from what they'd always been taught. And I want to say I understand this. I really do. See, most of us, including me, grew up in what would be described as low church culture, meaning they put a high premium on personal conversion and little emphasis on the sacraments, especially on baptism. And I learned this lesson pretty strongly this last week. I helped lead our pastor's prayer retreat on our district. It's called Renew, and happened the week before last. And the theme this year for Pastor's Renew or Pastor's Prayer Retreat was simply Life of the Beloved, Remembering Your Baptism. And I told our pastors at the beginning of our retreat that the assumption of the retreat was that we pray better and that we serve better as pastors if we do so out of a deep sense of our beloved status before God. We pray better if we pray out of a deep sense of our beloved status before the Father. I went on to talk about how in our baptism, followers of Jesus can share in Jesus' beloved status. And so the entire retreat experience was about remembering and living and praying into our baptism. We told our favorite baptism stories around tables. I shared the baptism stories of my girls shortly after we brought them home from India, and how we remind them of their baptismal status every year on their baptism birthday, accompanying hopefully some sprinkling of water sometime throughout the day. We shared our personal baptism stories, and we also sprinkled water on one another and called one another as pastors and brothers and sisters to remember our baptism. We talked about the accuser's voice, and we countered that voice with the voice calling us the beloved. We even created a liturgy affirming our beloved status. One of our team members, Pastor Melissa McNamara, went around the room in this room of pastors. I didn't actually know she was going to do this, so it was pretty powerful. She went around the room and she placed her hand on the shoulder of each pastor in the room. And we had had this discussion, this liturgy, and it went like this. When the accuser says this about you and you fill in the blank, God says you are my beloved. When the accuser says you are not enough, God says you are my beloved. And so we went around the room and we asked each pastor to name the accuser's voice publicly. All right? And so all around the room, and you heard this all around the room, saying, the pastor would say, when the accusers say, I'm not loved, God says, you're my beloved. When the accuser says, you're not good enough, I'm not good enough, God says, you are my beloved. God says, you are my beloved. There were pastors with weeping in the room as we went around with this simple liturgy. A young pastor sitting right by me at the table responded. This is what he said. He said, when we said to him, when the accuser says, and he replied, I'm not a leader. The remainder of the pastors just, God says, you are my beloved. Tears down his cheek. At the end of Renew, I presided over the Lord's table, as has been my privilege for these years. And prior to passing the peace, of course, you know me, I had to splash water on all those pastors, reminding them of their baptism. You know what they did? Not only did they not cower, they were like, they were like that. Get ready for Easter morning is all I got to say. And yet, and here's the other part of that experience. There was this underlying tension. Some of our pastors shared in their small groups that they had not been baptized until they were well into their seminary experience and had learned from, you know, theology professors how there is no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. They had been raised in Nazarene by Nazarene parents, in Nazarene parsonages, by Nazarene clergy. And in their settings, they had practiced baptism only rarely, if ever. So remembering their baptism caused them some tension because they were taught to remember the moment of their conversion. And so I understand why, for some, the invitation to remember your baptism may cause you some tension. I hope it doesn't anymore, but I understand if it does. I mean, you were taught to remember when you were saved. And some of you have experienced extraordinary conversions, and we celebrate that. Amen? We celebrate that. But then there are others of us for whom the date of our conversion is hard to pinpoint. I don't have a date. I don't have a date because in my case, in some of your cases, we were saved more times than we could shake a stick at. We were at the altar. You got Sunday night service at the altar every night. I've told you this. I'm at the altar every night. Every Sunday night for whatever sin little 7-year-old Tubby Robbie committed, I was there. Or you were baptized as an infant and raised in the church, and Jesus has always been real to you and always present, and you've never known anything else but the loving presence of Christ. And we celebrate that too. We celebrate that too. And by the way, that's the way we want it to go for our kids. You don't have to have some crazy conversion experience to be a robust, authentic follower of Jesus, right? You don't. You think you don't have to have this dramatic conversion experience. Do you think Jesus had to have a dramatic conversion experience in order for him to become the beloved of the Father? Of course not. He just simply grew into his identity as the Son of God. And there's mystery there. And we don't fully understand that. What we could all, we could kind of assume is that Jesus just grew up into his identity as the Son of God. That's kind of a great template for our children, don't you think? I told my baptism story to my small group. It was in a farm pond when I was a little boy surrounded by that crazy church that I grew up in and I've told you about. And I really don't remember the moment. Not really. My wife will tell you I'm a terrible historian. Terrible. And so when I'm called to remember my baptism, what I'm really doing is this. I'm remembering that I was and am baptized. That's what I'm doing. As a matter of fact, I realize that I need to be clear about my language and I need to be more, a little more specific. I do kind of give meticulous attention to the language we use here, no doubt. And I'm going to change my language a little bit around baptism. And I'm going to stop saying, remember your baptism. I'm going to start saying, remember you are baptized. That's the way I'm going to go at it, or try to. When I mess up, just let me know, but I'll probably catch it before you do. Remember you are baptized. Remember what this sacrament means, this outward sign of inward grace, this visible sign of invisible grace. Remember, you are among the baptized. Remember, you have been given a new name. Remember, you are the beloved of the Father. Remember, you are a member of the baptized community. Remember, you are favored and altogether beautiful in your Father's eyes. Remember, you have died and been raised up with Jesus into new life until the resurrection. Remember, you are baptized, and you don't get any luckier than that, dear ones. I told you that Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote that when he was assailed by temptation, he would cry out in a loud voice, "I am baptized." He was baptized as an infant. And yet his baptism was this anchor that held him when the winds of baptism blew into his life. You see, over the years, I've become a little dubious about certain conversion experiences. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't hear me wrong. I know of people in this room who have had powerful conversion experiences that have utterly changed them from the top of their heads to the tip of their toes, and they will forever be changed for that moment in time. And we, again, celebrate that. But I've also, and hear me, I've also experienced a lot of manipulative emotionalism leading to an impetuous public cathartic experience, rendering a short-lived spiritual renewal because it places all the emphasis on the convert's volition, their willful action, rather than the bulwark of God's gracious initiative in their life. Absolutely, we want persons to repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ. We want people to learn the way of Jesus and thus the way of salvation. That's what we are all about here, learning the way of Jesus together. And we also want to honor the myriad of beautiful ways people come to faith, sometimes in an instant or dramatic conversion, sometimes over a lengthy and difficult journey. And for some, they've just simply never not believed. And that's all God's doing. All of it. And then when faith is confessed, when someone comes to faith here at Table Life Church, as the church has always said, this is what we say, well, time to get ready for the waters of baptism. Time to go through some catechesis, a fancy word for instruction and preparation. Time to get a sponsor who will vouch for your faith, the authenticity of your faith. Time to write a written confession of faith and read that in front of the church right before your baptism. It's time to move forward in Christ. That's what we'll say. Why? Because that's the way the church has always done it. Preparing people to allow the waters of baptism to dramatically declare what is already true about you. You are a beloved child, son, daughter of God. Now you may say to me, and I hear you, Pastor, I've seen plenty of folk who do that, and they end up not living into their baptism. And my reply is, yes, I have too. I've seen it here. However, when one remembers their baptism, they are doing more, much more, than remembering that they gave a wet testimony to the church. They are called to remember God's declaration of their identity in Christ. Call me crazy, but I'd call that a really deep anchor. A really deep anchor. It seems to me that God in Christ wants to convince you of your beloved status, your radiant beauty, so that you can finally become who you've always been, the beloved of the Father. But this is a tall order. This is why I'm a pastor. My work of a pastor is right at this place of mystery, because we too readily give the accuser's voice a hearing in our hearts. I hear the accuser's voice all the time among us. Last week, we listened to our Lord's baptism story, and from the baptism waters, he moved into face-to-face confrontation with the evil one, the accuser, saying to our Lord, "If you are the Son of God, prove it." The ancient serpentine voice slithers into our hearts using the same demonic tactics. If you are a child of God, then why are you struggling so much? If you are a child of God, why do you seem so far from God? If you are a child of God, why has God, people, forgotten you, left you, disposed of you? If you are a child of God, then prove it. Prove it. We are given this deep anchor in God's declaration of our identity in the moment of our baptism. And then the evil one, the accuser, comes along and does everything it can do to unmoor you from your anchor and cast you into the chaotic seas of doubt. And don't forget, brothers and sisters, that the voice of the accuser does its best work when you place yourself in isolation, when you cut yourself off from community, distance yourself from the means of grace of corporate worship. The voice of the accuser does not want you hearing this crazy pastor in red face, covered with sweat, telling you you are the beloved of the Father. He hates that. And he'll use snow to keep you from coming here to hear that. The truth is, though, that I cannot muster the language or the passion that even comes close enough to describing the lavish love of God in Christ for you. I just can't. You wonder why I use the language I do. You wonder why I am preaching the mode I do, because God has made me this way. And really all I'm trying to do is use language and passion that is the little, at least a little bit commensurate with the fact that you are the beloved, and to convince you of that deep abiding fact of your life. You have a new name. Here's what Isaiah says. You are a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem. No longer will they call you deserted or desolate or loser or lame. You are called in the Hebrew Beulah, or in English Beulah, which means in the Hebrew married. Isaiah uses the most stunning language he can muster to convince God's people of their beloved status. Borrowing from the great prophet Hosea, Isaiah likens the people of God to a new, beautiful bride loved by the bridegroom, who is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the prophet says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And so this morning, I preach to the baptized community, to baptized persons, and I say to you, remember you are baptized. Remember you are the beloved of the Father by faith in the Son, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And don't you dare let anyone tell you differently. Don't let the accuser bully you. Remember your real name. Your real name. You are beloved. Beloved, in the name of the Father.